Father, thank you for all that you're doing here in our church, all you're doing in our lives. You are always active. I thank you for your word, which is true, and thank you for the truth we're going to see in Scripture this morning. I would particularly ask for all of us today for open eyes and ears to see and hear what your word has to say to us and open hearts to receive it. And we ask all of this with joy in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Many, many people struggle with confidence, self-confidence. And some people should have more confidence, some less. I've been in the other category for a number of times. One comes to mind in particular. A few years ago, I was putting together a backpacking trip with some friends. This was going to be a summer backpacking trip to end all backpacking trips. It's dangerous when you plan a backpacking trip in the comfort of your safe, air-conditioned and heated San Antonio home. So we're going to a place that I think was unfortunately named. It's called the Gore Range in central Colorado. And I had mapped out what I knew was going to be a challenging route. And I bit off more than any of us could chew. We had to change our travel route on the second day on the trail. We didn't come close to making the original plan. We were all overconfident. Others have less confidence than they should, and they could do more than they think they could. I don't know that I've seen very many books that help the overconfident scale back, although there is the Bible and a lot there. But there are lots and lots of books and articles and podcasts that are aimed at encouraging the underconfident. I read some of those, skimmed through some of those this past week, and one idea for boosting confidence stood out as remarkable. I'm not sure that it's remarkably good, it's just remarkable. The author of this article suggested that we readers take the 100 Days of Rejection Challenge. And it's a TED Talk, it may be a book, I'm not sure, but the idea came from this man. He lives in Beijing, China. And he had lost all confidence to move forward in business after he was rejected by a potential investor. And his solution was to desensitize himself to rejection by making outrageous requests of strangers over the course of 100 days, knowing that he would be rejected hundreds of times over these 100 days. In this way, he hoped to become more confident and would no longer be paralyzed by the fear of rejection. So there's going to be a line over here to sign up for the 100 days challenge. Now, I'm not really sure about his method, but hats off to this guy for trying to slay the dragon of unconfidence. We'll never attempt to kick a bad habit if we lack confidence that we can. Without confidence in our competence, you won't do well in that job interview. You're not going to take the last shot at the buzzer. You probably won't move to have that important conversation with someone you love. We need to find appropriate confidence when we're facing a big challenge, and the Bible tells us that we who know Jesus as Savior will one day face a really big challenge. We're going to stand before Jesus, who is our Savior, and he will be, on that day, our judge. And the Apostle John wants us to have confidence on that day. So he tells us how to be competent in the things that matter so that we'll have confidence in the day of judgment. That's what we read in 1 John 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Now, if you're kind of wondering, so what is 1 John, this is the letter we're studying these days, what is it all about? This is a really big part of the overall message of 1 John. He's telling us how to live now so that we'll have confidence when we stand before him then. And John's saying, leading a righteous life now will stand you in good stead when you stand before him. Because one of those arenas of life that needs to be addressed has to do with the pursuit of holiness. Now, John has said several really important things to this point. He's told us that we're to confess our sins, get honest with God, and receive cleansing forgiveness. He says, abide in Jesus. And the thought there is obey his commands, do what he says. He says to beware of the world. This is that system that opposes God, and it wants your loyalty, it wants your affections. And beware of Antichrist. They go around complicating the message of faith alone and Christ alone. And John's first words take the form of if then. And we understand if then, they're conditional statements, and we use them all the time. If you don't brush your teeth, then you're going to have bad breath. If you drink Coke, then you're going to burp. All those are if then, and you can just, if then conditional statements are really important in computer programming, in math, in logic, and it turns out in our life with Jesus. So here's verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, there's the condition. So I'm just going to stake that here. He's not confident that everybody believes that, but he's said, John has said over and over again, God is righteous. He's 100% light. There's no darkness in him at all. And there are those in the first century, there are those today who would say that God's kind of a mixture, a combination of both good and bad, yin and yang, light and darkness. No, God is 100% light, goodness. If you know that he is righteous, then you also know that everyone who practices righteousness or does righteousness is born of him. I just noticed something about the order of that second part. If John had reversed the order of those words, he'd be saying that everyone who is born of God does righteousness. That's not what he's saying. He says, if we will agree that God himself is righteous, then when we see someone who is living a righteous life, as John defines it, this is not simple morality, this is a righteous life. This person is loving God, heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving others, abiding in Jesus, doing what Jesus says, then you can know that person is born of God. Now, that's helpful. It's simple. It's straightforward. It's one of many that he's going to give today great reasons to lead a righteous life. And John goes on from here to write more helpful things. He talks about a very hopeful future before us, at least a potentially very hopeful future. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is, by the way, chapter divisions in the Bible sometimes are really well chosen. Sometimes they're really unfortunate. This is a whole one main section of thought, and we have this chapter division at chapter 3, verse 1. We're just continuing on from verse 29. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. And so John wants us to consider the greatness, the wonder of calling Almighty God Father. So if it's been a while since you've just kind of thought about how great it is to call God Father, if you have or if you had a fantastic earthly father, then now you have an infinitely greater heavenly father in Jesus. If your earthly father was mostly absent, and he wasn't a terribly strong presence in your life, then you can know that because you're in Christ, you have a heavenly Father who took strong initiative to adopt you into his forever family. And he's with you, as we sang, every step of the way. If your earthly father was actually unkind toward you and wounded you, know that your heavenly Father is altogether good, and he is altogether for you. He loved you so much, he sent his son to die on the cross for you, just for you. Had you in his mind. God has showered this love on us, and he brings us into his family, calls us children, we call him Father. And not everybody's going to get that. The second part of verse 1, for this reason the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. And remember, that's the world system, as John is using the term here. It's the system that opposes God. It consists of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. When Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago, he came as the only begotten Son of God, and the world didn't recognize him. It's not going to recognize us either as being sons and daughters of God. The world's not going to give us a standing ovation because we love God and read the Bible. Didn't do that for Jesus, not going to do that for us. And that's okay, because while we have this amazing privilege of enjoying a walk with God here and now, we have a future to look forward to that is beyond belief. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet appeared what we will be. So we're looking at heaven, life beyond this life. And there's all kinds of things we don't know about heaven and what it's going to be like. But we do know that when he appears, we'll be like him because we'll see him just as he is. And that's a consistent theme all the way through Scripture. You see it in Paul's writings. Like in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said that as we reflect on the glory of the Lord, we are transformed from the inside out, from glory to glory. So we reflect on him, as we pray, as we meditate, as we follow him. And John just takes that a step further. He says that transformation is going to be complete the instant we see him face to face. And that's your future. You're going to be like Jesus. Knowing that's our future, John's message is, well, let's get after it. Let's pursue this. Let's become as much as like Jesus as is possible in this life, so that there'll be less transforming that has to take place when we see him face to face. We're going to make as much progress in this life as we can. And everyone who has this hope that is fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So this purifying is on us. We are to purify ourselves. Now, it's God who sanctifies. God is the one who transforms us. But we have a role to play in the purification process. And we're not passive in the process. When you take your morning shower, the water plus the soap does its cleansing work, but you turn on the handle. You turn the handle. And God's Spirit transforms you as you turn the handle, as you obey, as you keep his commandments, do what he says to do, love him, love others. So now this is the second great reason to lead a righteous life. John's already told us that we are identifiable as belonging to God if we lead righteous lives. Now, he says, righteousness is going to be your life into eternity. That is your destiny. You're going to be transformed in a moment into the image of Jesus. So fix your hope on that vision and press in, lean into that vision, and purify yourself. Now, the third, in what follows, John is going to call us even more boldly into a righteous life. This is verses 4 through 6. This gets more and more intense, and it's more and more important that we pay attention to the details, so stay with me here. Everyone who practices sin, and I would prefer to simply read that the way it is in the original, everyone who sins also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. A direct translation of the word lawlessness from Greek to English is lawlessness. But it's complicated. This word is anomia. Nomia is the word for law, so it's without law. But in the, okay, so in the, there's a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and it's old. It's called the Septuagint. It's centuries and centuries old. In the Septuagint, there are about 24 different Hebrew words that are translated by anomia. And rarely does it relate at all to the law of God. It almost always relates to general wickedness and iniquity. So John's main thought here is not to say that sin is lawless. It is to say that sin is horrible. It is awful. And it's important that John says that because it's tempting for us to say it's not that bad. It's not that big of a deal. It was a mistake. You know, yeah, I probably shouldn't have said that. No. It's wicked. And John wants to highlight the utter sinfulness of sin here. He wants you and me to be so impressed by the evil of sin that we gag when we think about it. And that we're just repulsed by it, both because it's ugly and because it's so un-Jesus-like. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Everything about sin is in direct opposition to who Jesus is, what he did. Our verse talks about he appeared to take away sins. So when John the Baptist, who is not the one who's writing this letter, different guy, when John the Baptist was baptizing in the Jordan River, Jesus walked towards him, and John cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's why he came to earth the first time. Live a perfect life, die on the cross for our sins. And he's coming back. He's going to come back a second time, and he's going to rule and reign in righteousness during what we call the millennium. And then into eternity, Jesus is going to completely do away with sin. And given that that is Jesus' relationship to sin, it makes no sense for us who call ourselves his to have anything to do with sin. Before I read what John writes next, let me just say that this is a tough saying. And it's tempting to look for ways to soften these words. And we're just going to let the words just stand and look at them carefully. No one who abides in him sins. We understand why some might want to soften that. Now, it is true that there are times when the present tense in the Greek language, and it is in present tense in this verse, has the meaning of to continue in something. So some will read this verse and say that what John means to say is no one who abides in him continues to sin. And I would just say that's not what John's saying. There is an absoluteness to these words here. No one who is abiding in Jesus sins, period. And the point is that at the moment of abiding, and I think part of the confusion may be that abiding is not the same thing as being saved. We're saved by faith in Jesus. We abide when we who have believed in Jesus obey. So, at the point of abiding, we don't sin. We can't sin. And that is great news. There is always sin at work in my life at one point or another. Until I arrive in heaven, I will never be completely free of sin. But when I'm abiding in Jesus, when I'm consciously obeying, I am not at that moment sinning. So let's just kind of make it practical here. When you have the opportunity and you take that opportunity and you are sacrificially loving somebody who is in great need, you're loving them in Jesus' name, God is completely dialed into what you're doing at that moment. And he's applauding. He's cheering you on in your obedience. And he's not thinking, well, that's really great that Dave's serving this person, but he should pray more. You're walking in the light. You're loving. There's cleansing going on as you're abiding. And when you're abiding, sin is not the issue. When we're abiding, we're not sinning. When we're not abiding, we are very likely to sin. And when we sin, that says something about us. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Now, I don't think, especially based on the context and the overall context of the book, I don't think John is saying that if we sin, we have never known him at all or never seen him at all. He's saying that at the moment of sinning, we're showing that we haven't come to know him very well at all, because if we knew him well, we wouldn't sin. At the moment of sin, we are in a non-seeing, not knowing condition. If we knew God well, if we were living in his light, we would see sin for the ugly thing it is. We would see sin the way God sees it, and we would flee pornography and lust and greed and gluttony and drunkenness and lying. When we fall for sin's temptations, we're just kind of like putting up a neon sign, I don't know God all that well. So John's making arguments here for the pursuit of holiness, and he's ramping up the intensity a lot. The first thing he said really was, purity is your destiny. So by all means, pursue purity. Now he's saying, if you're sinning, it's clear that you're not abiding and you don't know God all that well. And that's pretty intense, but just wait till you hear what he says next. He starts off tender, kind of mild. Verse 7, little children. So no matter where you are in your faith journey, if you believe in Jesus, you are God's little child. And what he goes on to say at the end of verse 7 is very similar to things he's already said. He's already said the person who abides in Jesus does not sin. Now he says, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices or the one who does righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. It's in the next comments that he gets controversial. Verse 8, the one who sins, practices sin, practices in the original, the one who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So, okay, light and darkness are mutually exclusive. Sin and righteousness are mutually exclusive. So John makes this jump. The one who sins is of the devil, and it's a reasonable jump. God must have nothing to do with sin, so the devil must. But this is not to say that the one who sins is not God's little child. The group of those who sins includes everybody. So if the one who sins is of the devil, or if the one who sins is not saved, then nobody's saved. So remember Simon Peter. We love Simon Peter for all kinds of reasons. He believes in Jesus. He's the chief apostle. And Simon Peter just listened as Jesus told him and the other disciples, I'm going to be crucified. And the Bible says that Simon Peter rebuked Jesus. Not a great idea. But he rebuked Jesus. And Jesus turned to Simon Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. We've maybe thought about what he's saying there. Jesus is not saying that Simon Peter is a demon. He's accusing Peter of being about the devil's business and trying to get Jesus to avoid the cross, and that's what sin is. It is being about the devil's business. And to participate in sin is to participate in the very thing Jesus came to earth to destroy. No one who is born of God practices sin. What it says is, no one who is born of God sins. Because God's seed is in him, he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now that's another absolute statement. It's about as absolute as you can get. And again, it's not surprising that, again, some try to soften John's words. It is obvious that Christians do sin. So it's maybe tempting to explain that John is saying a true Christian will never continue in sin. That prolonged continuation in sin isn't possible if you're really born again. And again, the Greek tense can mean continuing in something. But it doesn't have to mean that, and it only means that when the context demands it, and the context does not demand it. So we have this: all Christians sin, and we all sin daily, and none of us would deny that, and no one who is born of God sins. Here's what I think John is saying. As a total person, all that I am, all that you are, we can never claim to be free of sin. Specifically, our outward fleshy self sins. But our inward regenerated self doesn't sin, can't sin. It's the God seed within us. Jesus, the God-man, could not sin. And the sin of God lives in us, in our regenerated self. So sin does exist in you, the child of God, but it's a foreign object. It's extraneous to the real you. It's like a virus. Christ dwells in you, the deepest self, in perfect holiness. And all that being true, we wonder, why would you or I ever betray our truest, deepest self and toy with sin? To sin is to negate the deepest essence of who we are. God forbid that we would ever sin. We want to keep as far away from it as we possibly can. And when we do that, when we pursue holiness, when we pursue purity and righteousness and abide in Jesus, we make it obvious that we are God's children. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. So one of my favorite stories about Jesus is the story that Matthew and Mark both tell us. It's the time when Jesus is sitting in a house. And you read about this in Mark chapter 2. And some friends bring their friend who is paralyzed to Jesus to be healed. But they can't get in the house because there's people, too many people in the house listening to Jesus teach. So they go up on the roof, they dig through the roof, they lower this guy who's paralyzed and can't walk down on a cot right in front of Jesus with all the people standing around watching and getting roof on their heads. These friends obviously wanted Jesus to heal their paralyzed friend. And Jesus saw a greater need than physical healing. So with that guy lying on the cot in front of him, Jesus looked at him and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That is spectacular. But what Jesus accomplished there is invisible. And Jesus' enemies, who were there listening to him, were upset at him, thinking, "You have no right to be saying that kind of thing. Only God can forgive sins." So what Jesus did was to do something visible to prove that he had the authority to do the invisible. And he said, "Arise, take up your cot and walk." And he did. And the paralyzed man was healed of his paralysis, and he walked out and went home. And at that point, it was obvious to everybody that Jesus was who he said he was. He was the Son of God by what he did. That's the story of Abraham. And Abraham, and in Genesis 15, we read that Abraham believed in the Lord, and God reckoned that belief to him as righteousness. God saw Abraham's faith, and he justified him. That's when he was eternally saved. It was a private encounter between Abraham and the living God on a starlit night, with Abraham standing by himself outside his tent. Years later, when Abraham faithfully and very publicly obeyed God's command, and he took his son Isaac up onto Mount Moriah to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, fully believing that God would provide for Isaac's safety, the Lord will provide for himself a ram, his faith became obvious to everybody. Everybody in that community knew exactly what Abraham was doing. They knew he had gone up to the top of the mountain with his son. And that's when, as James tells the story, Abraham gained the reputation of being the friend of God. So today, you and I can go around and we can say, we're Christians, and we may very well be. If you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life, your sins are forgiven, you're in God's forever family. When we lead righteous lives, though, and when we obey Jesus, when we abide in him, when we love the way Jesus loves, then our status before God is obvious. And when it becomes obvious, that's when we start to bear fruit for God. That's when we start to make impact for God. That's when we start to be a blessing to our world. So that's going to play into today's question for Sunday lunch, which I'll give in just a moment. But if you would join me now, let's pray. Father, we're very, very grateful for the truth of your word, and we have wrestled with what John has to say this morning, and we're so grateful for all the great reasons that are before us to lead righteous lives, to live the way you want us to live. Pray that as we leave this place today, there would be a fire in our belly to live that kind of way to your glory and for the advance of your kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So here's the question. When you're sitting down for lunch, maybe by yourself or you're with friends and family, ask each other, ask yourself, what can I do? What tangible things can I do today or this week that will make it obvious to my friends and family that I'm a child of God? Got it? All right. Have a great Sunday. You're dismissed.